We've already had a very full morning, haven't we? This is probably the first conference of this kind that you have come to. It has been a very unique combination of looking at biblical principles about work and also interweaving them with money, because you can't separate work from money. And I really appreciated what my sister said a few moments ago in her teaching, that people usually, the poor people, usually live and work for money while the rich let the money work for them. That's a very, very strategic principle. She was echoing something the Lord Jesus said in one of the greatest misunderstood passages in Luke chapter 16. It's something that I hope to be able to teach at a later session on. It's the parable of the shrewd steward. The parable of the shrewd steward. And as Jesus gives the parable and then the interpretation, he says something very, very interesting. He said, "The sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the sons of light." That just simply means that people of the world are oftentimes far better at using money, using material things, than people in the church. And as a result, people in the church are oftentimes struggling with a lack of money, and people in the world have money that's working for them. So Jesus taught us that we should be, in one sense, like the shrewd servant. The word there for shrewd is the word in the original from the mind. And basically, it means this: use your head. Use your head. People in the world use their head when it comes to money and the stewardship of money better than people in the church. We are oftentimes very good at using our heart, but we don't use our head. And so the shrewd steward in the story used his head, even though he used it in a wrong way. He was using his head in a very selfish way, but we are to use it in a selfless way. So God wants us to be like people of the world when it comes to being wise, to being shrewd, to using our head, to planning rather than planning to fail, because if we fail to plan, we are going to fail. That is an absolute certainty. Now, in my session today, we're going to begin by looking at a very, very short little epistle. It's the next to the last book in the New Testament, Jude, the brother of Christ. Now, we're going to look at this passage because I think it is very relevant for what we are about here in this conference. It's one of the shortest, not the shortest, but it's one of the shortest in the New Testament. And the writer is writing to exhort the Christians to wake up about certain issues that they've sort of fallen asleep in, and especially when it comes to the false prophets who have entered the church and are giving a very, very wrong theology. So let me just begin by reading the first couple of verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful verse? Those who are called, those who are loved, and those who are kept. Circle those three verbs. The question is, are you called? The ministry is not a vocation, it is a calling. If you can do anything else other than serve in the capacity you're serving, then you should do it. But if you're called, then make sure you're faithful to your calling. My father told me one time, and my father was a pastor, He said, son, if you can do anything else in the world other than preach and be happy, do it. But if God has called you to be a preacher of the gospel, don't stoop to become a king. I've never forgotten that. So do you know that you have been called? Because if you have any uncertainty about your calling, then you will be basically uncertain in your ministry. It's a principle, an ambiguous heart sends out an ambivalent flow. That simply means if you aren't certain of your calling, nobody else will be certain of it. So he writes to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father. And I hope you hear that message loud and clear in these 3 brief days together, that God the Father loves you. One of the things that separates Christianity from all of the other religions of the world, and there are religions everywhere, is the fact that Jesus came to reveal Abba Father. No other religious leader ever dared to call God Abba, Daddy, Father. Nobody but Jesus Christ. We'll hear again from my good friend Ahmed Aji later on. I have a book called The 99 Beautiful Names of Allah, and you will not find one of them where he is called Abba. That is something that Jesus Christ came and came alone to bring. So remember, you are called and you are loved by God the Father. Turn to your neighbor and say, I am called and I am loved by God the Father. But there's a third thing. He said to those who are called, to those who are loved by God the Father, and those who are kept by the Lord Jesus. Say, I am kept by the Lord Jesus. So you see, it is not you holding on to God. It's God who's holding on to you. Jesus made it very clear that we as his children, his sheep, are in his hands and nothing or no one will pluck us out. You know, I used to walk with my children and now my grandchildren. I have 12 grandchildren. 11 of them are here and one is in heaven. But, you know, as I would walk with them, a lot of times they would sort of stumble and they let go of me, but I didn't let go of them. And when their little hand let go of me, my stronger hand never let go of them. You see, that's the way it is with God. Jesus said, I've got you in my hand and the Father has you in my hand and I will never let you go. Hallelujah. So we are kept by the Holy Spirit in dwelling in us who keeps us for the Lord Jesus. Now let's see what he goes on to say. Having reminded us that we're called, we're loved, and we're kept. He then says this, dear friends, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Now, that means, as our former speaker earlier this morning talked about, apologetics, defending, giving a reason, standing up for, fighting for the basic truths of the faith, because some people had slipped in and were undermining the faith. So he said, I had to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all time entrusted or delivered to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. We're going to look at how Paul warned the Ephesian elders of that in Acts 20 when he said they will slip in among you. And every church struggles with that. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So those are two indicators look for very, very quickly. Is there morality, character, integrity in the lifestyle? Because as we saw yesterday, idolatry and immorality always go together. When we worship the wrong kinds of gods and we worship ourselves, we become lovers of pleasure, and immorality is always one of the major manifestations. And we deny Jesus Christ. All you have to do is ask anybody what they believe about Jesus, the Christ, and you will know whether they are cultic, whether they are heretical, or whether they are orthodox. Many years ago, I wrote a number of books on the cults because they were becoming so popular in the United States with so many young people. And every cultic group believes something about Jesus. The Mormons believe about Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness believe about Jesus. Every cultic group has some belief about Jesus. But it's what we believe, because Paul talked about those who preach another gospel inspired by another spirit of another Jesus. So just because people use the word Jesus does not necessarily mean that they are orthodox in their faith. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Three important people that Jude points out to us, to the church then and the church now, to avoid those three errors. Because he said they are what has slipped into the church and is corrupting the church. In other words, the same spirit that was in Cain, the same spirit that was in Balaam, and the same spirit that was in Korah are three false spirits that get into the church and have down through the centuries. These men are blemishes at your love feast. What does that tell you? They were very much a part of the church. You see, the early church, they came together and they would have a love feast together. And that love feast, that agape meal, would usually flow right in to the Lord's table. Now, I remind you that they didn't have any church buildings. Remember that fact. For the first 300 years of Christianity and the growth of the church, they didn't have any buildings. And you think you can't have a church without a building. I've got news for you. The first three centuries of the most aggressive growth of the church, they didn't have church buildings. They met in homes. They met in rented halls. They met outside. They met wherever was necessary. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a building. But what I want you to understand is the explosive growth of the church then and now are not necessarily in buildings. The house church movement continues to be one of the greatest church movements, especially in a place like China, where the church is underground and it's secret. So they didn't have church buildings to go to. They didn't have any kind of facility like this. They didn't have to tie up a lot of God's money in buildings. They were God's people who just met in fellowship together. And so they would have agape meals. They would have fellowship meals, love feasts together. And then as a part of that, they would have communion. Let me just tell you in passing, some of the greatest communions that I have participated with tens of thousands of Christians in mass communion situations in India and other places in Africa, and I've done it with underground Christians who were being persecuted in different places in the world. But some of the most special communion services I've ever had have been at my own home around my own table, and I encourage you to do this. Many times as a family, with my four children growing up, and then with their spouses as they got married, at Thanksgiving or Christmas or a birthday or a very special time together, after my wife has fixed a wonderful, wonderful meal, that we've all enjoyed together, then I would bring out a cup of wine, grape juice, and bread, and then we would have communion together as a family. Wow, some of the most precious times we've ever had. Because you see, in the early church, and according to Judaism, the table, the family table, was the altar. So make sure that you keep the faith alive in your home, in your family. And that's certainly one of the ways you can do it. Now, a lot of people think, my goodness, you mean have a communion somewhere else other than the church and the altar? The first communion didn't take place in a church and an altar. It took place in an upper room when Jesus was having an agape meal, when he was celebrating the last Passover. And then at the end of that and during that ceremony, he wove the Lord's table into it. And so we see here that these false prophets had come in and they were fully participating. They were fully a part of the love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualms. Now he describes them, shepherds who feed only themselves. And I would remind you, Exodus or Ezekiel chapter 34, write it down. Ezekiel chapter 34 is the background for John chapter 10 and all that Jesus was saying about being the good shepherd. And so I challenge you to read that, because if we are under shepherds, under the great shepherd of our soul, we need to study. And Ezekiel chapter 34 talks about those false shepherds that basically feed themselves. They use the sheep for them, rather than realize that the calling of a shepherd is to take care of the sheep. So he said they are shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted and twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now that's one of the most awful descriptions of hell, eternal separation from God. God is light, and if you are in God's presence, then you live in the light, you walk in the light. In heaven, there is no need of the sun or stars or moons because Jesus is the light. And Christians, as we have been seeing and talking about in this conference, Jesus said, we are the light of the world. That means we can't walk in corruption. We can't walk in dishonesty. We can't walk in laziness. We can't have any of the deeds of darkness manifest in our lives because we're children of the light. Jesus said men love darkness better than they love the light. And that's why they killed him. The darkness hates the light. And so the darkest of hell is reserved for them, how long? Forever. That's a long time. So let's look then at the characteristics of these false prophets rather quickly. As we have seen there, he said they are false shepherds, they are fickle clouds, they are fruitless trees, they are foaming waves, and they are fallen stars. Now, just look at each one of those, because there's those same characteristics that represent many Christian leaders today. False shepherds. They're hirelings and not shepherds. In other words, they prostitute the sheep for themselves. The role of the shepherd is to care for the sheep, feed my sheep, mature my sheep, love my sheep. Why? Because healthy sheep reproduce. Healthy sheep make a shepherd look good. But sickly sheep that are constantly abused. That's what Ezekiel warns us of. So are you a true shepherd? Are you a false shepherd? As Pastor Obing rightly said, that's one of the differences, the major differences in leadership between the world and between the church. Because in the world, greatness in leadership is determined by how many people serve you. Greatness in the kingdom of God is determined by how many people you serve. You see, that is turned completely upside down. We look at the person of the world who has all kind of people serving him, and we say, that's a powerful person. No, that's a perverted leader. In the kingdom of God, that's why Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. The one who serves the most is the greatest of all. So once again, in the world, greatness in leadership is determined by how many people serve you, that you can command, that do your beckoning and call. But in the kingdom of God, greatness is calibrated by how many people you serve. And a true shepherd is a servant. So one of the characteristics of a false prophet is they're a false shepherd. They may go by that title, but they eat and devour the sheep. The sheep exists for the shepherd rather than the shepherd existing for the sheep. They're fickle clouds. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than a hot day and clouds come up that have the promise of rain, but they never deliver. There are a lot of Christian leaders just like that. They're like those fickle clouds that you never know when they're going to blow up, when they're going to blow away, whether they're going to blow in a good, nice, gentle rain, or whether they're going to blow in a hailstorm that's going to tear every... You know, there are a lot of Christian leaders just like that. They're not faithful, they're fickle. Fickle means they're constantly changing. The clouds are always blown about. They're fruitless trees. Jesus said, by their fruit you would know them. What kind of fruit is being manifested in your life? Jesus said, by this is the Father glorified, if you bear much fruit. That way, he said, you will prove to be my disciples. And why fruit? Because fruit is the evidence of maturity. Fruit is the... Gifts are not the evidence of maturity. That's why the church at Corinth demonstrated all the gifts, and yet in chapter 3, he said, you're still babies. You're still sucking your thumb. You're still on the bottle. You're still on milk. You're not on meat. They had all of the gifts, but only a mature plant can produce fruit. Out here in the back, we've got an orchard that's planted. We've been working on that orchard for, you know, several years. The trees are just about this big, and you go out there and there's no fruit on them yet. They're still immature trees. But a few years down the line, you're going to be able to come here for conferences and enjoy rich, sweet fruit from the many fruit trees out there. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? You see, there's really only one fruit that Paul talks about. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. And yet he uses a singular verb. He said the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he gives nine things. Now, you all would say, I failed grammar. I don't know how it reads in Twee, but you would say, I failed grammar if I said to a group this size, I am glad you all is here. No, I am glad you all are here. It's a plural. There are a lot of you here. So are is the correct verb in the English. But Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love. Why? Because God is love. And if we are connected to Him as the vine is connected to the root, then we will bear fruit, and that fruit will be the same characteristic of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then all of the other words, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, temper, self-control, all of those are just the way love behaves. So are you really bearing the fruit of God and His Holy Spirit? So when you want to look for spiritual maturity in a Christian leader, and if you want to aspire to Christian maturity, don't chase after gifts. Pursue this fruit of the Spirit, because that's the character of God. Don't depreciate the gifts. I'm not putting down the gifts. I'm just saying baby Christians manifest gifts, but only mature Christians manifest fruit. And God wants us to be fruitful Christians, and the greatest fruit being the fruit that is characteristic of Him. God is love, and then all of those others, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and self-control. We are like, or they are like foaming waves. I don't know how much time you spend around the sea, but I do a lot. And, you know, as you watch the foaming, tossing waves of the sea, that's exactly the way they are, like fallen stars. Jesus said, I saw Satan like a star falling out of heaven. And that's what he was, Lucifer. Lucifer means shining one, bright and shining one. And he fell from absolute light into utter darkness. So let's look now at the three in more detail that we are warned about. The way of Cain, Balaam's error, and Korah's rebellion. Why? Because it's still going on today, and there are still people in the church getting caught up in these. The way of Cain. Now, I can only give you a brief study on each of these. You need to go back and look at all of the scriptures about them, because remember we said, if you're going to be a workman who needs not to be ashamed because he's rightly handling, dividing, exegeting, teaching the word of truth, you've got to teach the whole counsel of God. Now, that simply means if you want to teach a correct biblical presentation of Cain, go to your concordance and look up every time Cain is mentioned from Genesis to Revelation. And then when you put all of those together, you can get the whole counsel of God, the whole picture. Not just one picture, not just one, but every place Cain is mentioned, and then you will begin to get a more holistic picture of who he is. Now, he was a person who was dependent upon works. He was dependent upon works. Now, let's look at some of the characteristics. First of all, unfaithfulness, unfaithful. Now, works are important. The reason that we need to look at him is because we're looking at work. God was not unsatisfied with Cain's work. It was just that he used work in the wrong way, as a lot of people do. So he was unfaithful. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Now, that was okay in and of itself. But why was God not pleased with the work? That's what we're talking about here. Biblical perspective of the work. We've talked about the fact God is a working God. And because God is a working God, we are to be a working people. And our work is the first place that we worship. Remember all those principles we've been talking about. Now, why then was Cain's work not acceptable when it came to sacrifice? Hebrews 11, and that's why you have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Hebrews 11, 4, by faith. Now remember, Hebrews 11 talks about, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder, say that. He is a rewarder of those who diligently, not casually, not half-heartedly, but those who diligently seek Him. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did, and God spoke well of his offering. Now, you know why that was the case. The Bible teaches without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. Without blood, nothing is atoned for on the altar. And so we have a situation where Abel was a keeper of flocks, and what did he do? He brought a blood sacrifice. Now, here is where you have to be careful in interpreting Scripture, because the very first religious act that was ever performed in history was performed by Adam and Eve. That's why God hates religion. Say that. God hates religion. Why? Because religion is man's attempt to deal with his own sin and guilt. So never say that Christianity is a religion. Christianity is a relationship with God. I'm glad I don't have a religion with my wife. I have a wonderful, dynamic, exciting, growing, loving, fulfilling relationship with my wife. I don't have a religion with her. I know a lot of marriages that are religious. No relationship there at all. But you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They made fig leaves to cover themselves. That's the first religious act in human history. That was when Adam and Eve tried to cover, to atone for their own sin. God said, I don't accept that. That is too cheap an offering or sacrifice for the gravity of your sin and your rebellion against me. So what does the Bible say? God slew an animal, unquestionably a lamb, and made coverings of skin. So they were covered by the blood. An innocent animal gave up its life. That was the first act of substitutionary atonement in human history, where something that was innocent was substituted for someone who was guilty. And so that was the lesson that God taught Adam and Eve. They'd never seen death. They'd never seen the shedding of blood. They'd never seen anything die. And now this innocent animal, no doubt a lamb, was slain in order to provide a covering for their own sin and their own guilt. Now, Adam would have to have taught that to his sons. Because if this was how he had been put back into a right relationship with God, he would have taught this to his sons. Abel got the message, Cain didn't. Because when it came time for Abel to bring his sacrifice, what did he do? He did exactly what God had done for his father. But Cain, on the other hand, did not bring a blood sacrifice. He brought just the fruit of the soil. He brought some of the fruit of the land and the garden. Now, if he would have brought that and brought with it a blood sacrifice, God would have been pleased. But you see, that was the second religious act in history, where he was trying to use his work, the work of his hands, to atone without dealing with blood. And so this is the way of Cain. He was unfaithful to the revelation that God had given about blood being the only way that he could have a right relationship. Number two, he was unstable. The Bible said, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. You know, it's amazing. As a counselor, I spend a lot of time with people. And I have found that people are primarily motivated by one of two primary motivations. And it doesn't take long sitting together in my office or wherever to discern. People are either motivated by fear or they're motivated by anger. Those are the two big motivations that people struggle with. And a person who's fearful, they come in and they can't even hardly look you in the face. They're downcast. They're looking at the floor. They're looking at their shoes. You know, they can't make eye contact with you. There's just this sense of being ashamed and fearful. And they sort of are just wringing their hands and holding their hands. You know that this is a person that's bound up by fear. And then the other person comes in, and boy, they're just like this. They're a clenched fist ready to lash out somewhere. They're a ticking time bomb. You just look at their eyes are just flashing anger. They're mad at their spouse. They're mad at the world. They're mad at the government. They're mad at the preacher. They're angry. Which one primarily motivates you today? If we had time to take a little survey, we could probably find out that all of us in here either struggle most predominantly with a sense of fear or with anger. Cain, as we will see, was characterized by anger. The anger on his face was just an expression of the anger in his heart. And we know how that anger soon manifested himself. He was undisciplined. God said of him, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Remember, Jesus alluded to this and paraphrased it when he said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you would resist, that you would be strong, and then that you would go and encourage your brothers." Sin is crouching at the door, and I appreciate what Pastor Thompson said earlier today, the difference between the sin of a saint and the sin of a sinner. A saint falls into sin, not wanting to, but falls into sin, and a sinner jumps into sin. They're delighted, and they want to jump into it. Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. You see, a sinner has no desire to master sin. They love it. Now, remember this principle. Go out. Don't go out and tell young people that sin is not fun. Sin is fun for a season. The only reason sin is successful is because it's fun. It is pleasurable. The Bible said there is pleasure in sin for a season. For a season. The prodigal son for a season had a blast in the far country. He had money, he had girls, he had parties. He was having the time of his life for a season. Remember, people will be lovers of pleasure. Pleasure is what titillates, it's what gives excitement and a buzz to the flesh. So the only reason sin is so appealing is because it is fun. It is pleasurable for a season. But then there comes the end of the sowing, and then the reaping comes. And when we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. And that was the problem with Cain. He did not master sin. He was unloving. What did he say when God came to him, when the blood of his brother was crying out from the ground? "Am I my brother's keeper?" What would Jesus say later on is the great summary of the commandments. Love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And your first neighbor is your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister. The closest people that you live with. But Cain said, I'm not my brother's keeper. My brother's plight is not my problem. You know, God says, you're right, Cain. You're not your brother's keeper. You are your brother's brother. The problem in our world and the tribalism in Africa and the caste system in India and the multicultural problems in America all go back to here. We want to be our brother's keeper. We want to keep him right where he is. And that's under our foot. Do you have that sense of being your brother's keeper rather than being your brother's brother? Because Jesus said, greater love has no man than this. Not that he kill his brother, but he lays down his life for his brother. 1 John gives us one of those insights into Cain. We should love one another. Do not be like who? Who's the prototype? The opposite of love? Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his own brother, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's why the Bible teaches, and Jesus said, when you are angry, you're guilty of murder. Now, many of us have not killed somebody physically, but boy, we've killed them in our mind 100 times. There are people that you have murdered their reputation by gossip. There are other church leaders that you have murdered their reputation by your envy, by your talking bad and evil of them. There are people who have hurt you that you have gotten revenge against over and over again. Hey, we're all murderers, aren't we? Man, I'm guilty. I'm a murderer. That's why I need grace. Because I have the spirit of Cain in me, just like you have the spirit of Cain within you. Remember this fact, beloved. There is no sin that you are incapable of committing given the right circumstances. Let me say that again. There is no sin that you're incapable of given the right circumstances. Many of us look with a sense of pride about, oh, I could never do this. I could never, because you could commit it. Why? Because you've done it in your mind already. C.S. Lewis, who was a brilliant scholar and an atheist before his conversion, he said, I have my own heart, I need no other to prove to me the depravity of man. And who of us, if our thoughts, as he said, who of us, if our thoughts were made public, would not need hanging 10 times over? Now, what if all of a sudden God would take all of the thoughts that you've had in the last 24 hours and put them right up there? How many of you ready for that one? You see, there's no sin that we're incapable of, but through Christ we can overcome. So love, don't be your brother's keeper. Be your brother's brother. Unsettled, another fifth characteristic of Cain. The Bible said that he went to a place called Nod. Nod means wanderer. In the Bible, when you're studying geography, when you're looking at names, look up the names, because name represents nature. God said in Genesis 4:12, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Now remember how the examples that he gave before about the false shepherd, the fickle clouds, the fruitless trees, the foaming waves, the falling stars, All of these sort of represent this wanderlust that a lot of Christians have. God said, Cain, you will be a restless wanderer all over the world. And there are many pastors that are just like Cain. They move about from church to church, from mission organization to mission organization. They move from one place to the other. They sort of are the pastor of the first church of Nod. You're a restless wanderer. You never stay anywhere long. You come to a place and you get started, and then like Cain, you just wander off. You get restless. You put your hand to the plow and then you look around and you look back. We all struggle with that, don't we? Jesus said, he who is faithful to the end will be saved. And he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back and turns away is not worthy of the kingdom. So no wonder, not only do we find Cain in the first book, we find him in the next to the last book of the Bible. What a warning Cain is to each of us. Remember, each one of us here today have the spirit of Cain lurking in our hearts. And it's only the Spirit of Christ that can give us victory. Unrepentant. The Bible goes on to say in Genesis 4:17, Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, why do we know that he was unrepentant? Because he goes out to build his own city. He's not interested in God or God's glory. He's not interested in magnifying God's name, but he goes out and he builds a city and names it after his own son. Cain was seeking his kingdom, his fame, his glory, rather than God's. How often we do that in the body of Christ, don't we? I'm always amazed in America how many first churches we have. You go, you know, down the big ritzy part of town, and the churches are the First Methodist, the First Baptist, the First Presbyterian. You know, everybody wants to be the first. Jesus said, I want my church to be the last. Be a church of people who are willing to be the last and the least. John warned about Diotrephes, who loves the first places. And don't we love to do that? And Pastor Ransford has shared about that so much, about how so many Christian leaders get caught up in the titles and in the robes and in all of the entourage and in all of the bowing and scraping that goes before you as the man of God. Nonsense. That makes God vomit. We should be servants and go out with that humble attitude. Next, we see not only Cain and his great sin and error, but we are warned about Balaam's error. Those four passages are four of the primary places that we read about Balaam. Now, anytime the Bible mentions anything or anyone one time, it's important. God didn't put anything in the Bible that wasn't important. These things are written for our instruction, as Paul said. But anytime something or someone is mentioned multiple times, then we really need to pay attention because the Holy Spirit is wanting to get a message. Numbers 22, Deuteronomy 23, 2 Peter 2:15, Jude here, of course, that we've looked at, and Revelation 2:14. Let me just read what Revelation 2:14 says. Nevertheless, and here John is writing to the church at Pergamum, And he said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold on to the teaching of Balaam." So you see, the spirit of Balaam was in the early church, just as it is today, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality and so forth. And so the spirit of Balaam, is still in the church. Let's see what it was. Well, you know the story. I don't have time to go into all of those passages, but Balaam was what I call the prophet for profit. A lot of those around today, you know, they're up for hire. Wherever they go, the first question is, what's in it for me? What's the gratuity? What's the love offering? How much am I going to get? What kind of perks will come along if I take that position? The profit for profit, the prosperity preachers, as we've said, who basically are doing nothing but baptizing materialism and greed and bringing it into the church. That's the spirit of Balaam. You know, God had given him absolute warning not to do what he did, and Balak offered him a lot of money. And even though he said no, the devil was persistent. And so he kept going and kept going. What? Hoping God would change his mind. Hoping that he could somehow come up with the curse that would give him the blessing. Doesn't happen. Balaam's error. So how much are you committed to the work of Christ? That's the real issue that we're going to be discussing and looking at in a subsequent teaching that I'm going to be giving on work. Paul was so passionate about seeing lost people come to Christ and seeing churches planted where churches did not exist, that he was willing to work night and day in order to get the gospel there. He went with no expectations of pay, no expectations of salary, no expectations of benefits. The only thing he expected was persecution, was getting thrown in jail, was going through all of the things that were characteristic of his life. How much do you care about the lost? That's the real issue. Because the spirit of Balaam is in all of us. It's amazing now in a lot of seminaries in America that train men to go out and negotiate their package with the church. The issue used to be, if you're called, we're going to equip you to go out. But now a part of that equipping is sitting down and negotiating with the church committee what my salary is going to be, what my benefits are going to be, what my insurance is going to look like, what my retirement package is going to look like. That's the spirit of Balaam. That's that spirit that uses ministry for ourselves. So we are warned against Cain and against Balaam. And lastly, we are warned not to do what he did and rush in and join Balaam or Korah's rebellion. It's interesting that he said they rush for profit like Balaam's error, and they had destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, you remember the story, number 16. There were a group of folks that had an authority problem. One of the biggest problems in the Church of Jesus Christ is the problem of authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." And he gave us, he imparted to us authority. And he established authority structures in his secular world and in his spiritual world. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is no authority that's existing without God's sovereign power and permission. And yet there's so many that have, like Korah, a rebellious spirit. Remember, they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They basically said, "Who do you think you are, Moses? I mean, I'm as good a preacher as you are, bro. I can go into the Holy of Holies. All of us are holy here, not just you and Aaron." And that's a spirit that gets in so many of us. Korah became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them, there were 250 Israelite men. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron. 250. And it said that they were 250 of some of the most prominent leaders among the Israelites. 250 against two. Talk about a stacked church committee. 250 against two. It shows us also that God's kingdom does not operate as a democracy. It's not majority rule. Because most of the time, the majority's wrong. You know, when the 10 spies went in, or 12 spies, it was a majority vote, and the majority were wrong. And the majority cost the minority the inheritance that God had for them. And so Korah and his rebellion, you see, a rebellious spirit against authority never stays just with one person. Korah had an authority problem. And I want to encourage you to read my brother Yao's book, Get Under His Authority. He gave me a copy of it, and I read it last night. It was very interesting because I was going to be speaking today on this particular subject and on Korah's rebellion. And Korah's rebellion came out of an authority issue. And some of you here today are struggling with an authority issue. And I hurt for you when you are under a local authority, whether it's an authority outside in the world or whether it's an authority in the church that should not be there. But there is a proper way to express not rebellion, but concern whenever you are under authorities that are not what they should be. Korah expressed his authority problem and his rebellion in a wrong way. And as a result of that, we know what happened. The earth opened up and swallowed them all. So be careful. That shows you how God feels about a rebellious spirit against authority. So what are our conclusions as we wrap this session up? We need to ask ourselves honestly, have I taken the way of Cain? Have I rushed for profit into Balaam's error? Have I pridefully rebelled in Korah's rebellion? It's in all of us, isn't it? Well, if that's the case, there's only one solution, and that's to repent. Jesus opened his ministry echoing what John the Baptist had said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent comes from two Greek words, metanoia. It means to change your mind. Change your mind. Our brothers have all talked about how we come to a conference like this, and our minds have oftentimes been programmed
by African tradition, by tribal tradition, by all kinds of things other than the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And the only thing that can renew our minds is God's Word. Otherwise, these spirits take over our attitudes. Repent. We must change our mind, no longer rationalizing, no longer justifying. Again, self-deception is the greatest problem that we struggle with. Let me remind you of three things about that before I close. You see, the devil has primarily three tools that he uses against us. Temptation. All of us know when we're being tempted, don't we? And when you're being tempted, you're aware of it. And then there's the problem of doubt. But then there's the problem of deception. You see, when you're being tempted, you know it. When you're doubting, you know it. But when you are deceived, you don't know it. If you knew you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. And so self-deception is one of the greatest dangers that we struggle with. Why? Because each one of us, brothers and sisters, and especially pastors and Christian workers, we have an infinite capacity for rationalization and self-justification. I can rationalize any sin if I will let myself do it. And I can justify any behavior in the flesh. But metanoia says, I've got to repent. I've got to change my mind. And how can you tell if you have changed your mind? A change of mind always results in a change of direction. So I pray that today, as we close with this session with a time of prayer, that if there's any of the way of Cain, or Balaam's error, or Korah's rebellion, lurking in our heart and in our mind, we will say, God, I'm sorry. I rationalize it and justify it and cling to it no longer. By your Spirit, I reject it. And I ask that the Lord Jesus fully take over every area of my life, so I would not live another moment in self-deception, but I would live in the power of the Spirit. Father, thank you for what you're doing among us. Thank you for what we're learning about work. And all of these three men that we're so warned against in Scripture did not know or did not learn how to recognize work as worship. And they wanted to either escape work or find a shortcut or advantage themselves at the loss of other people. Father, help us to be good workers and not do the work of Cain or Korah or Balak or any of these other false prophets that we read about and are warned against. Help us to walk the way of the Lord Jesus, the way of the cross, in humility for your praise and your glory. And all of God's people say, Amen.